Can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. That's where we'll be this morning. And if you weren't with us last week, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a bit of a separate emphasis and focus in this letter that Paul wrote to the church. Where chapter 9 was looking specifically at Israel's past and emphasizing God's sovereignty, chapter 10 is going to look at Israel's present reality, and also it's going to show us the other side of that railroad track. Do you remember we spoke about salvation last week, like it's the two rails on a railroad track, and where chapter 9 emphasized God's sovereignty, that he chose us, that he can give mercy to whom he wants to give mercy and harden whom he wants to harden, that he's the potter and we are the clay, and the clay doesn't get to ask the potter, why did you make me this way? Chapter 10 now is going to focus on this other side of the track, our responsibility as humans to respond to that invitation and really to, as Paul will say, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, to submit and surrender your life personally and completely to him. And so we're going to get both sides of the track, and then in chapter 11, you really get the balance of the two going on. But this morning in our text, we're going to break it up into two parts. There's really two main parts that Paul is emphasizing in these first 13 verses we're going to look at. And the first part is the wrong way to get right. The Jewish people put in a lot of work and were very zealous to get right with God, but they went about it the wrong way. And so Paul, first and foremost in chapter 10, is going to show them this is the wrong way to get right. But he's not going to leave them there. He's going to direct their attention, their efforts towards God's way to get right. And that's really the second part of these first 13 verses we'll look at. So we'll look at the wrong way to get right and God's way to get right. And within all of this, it's sort of encompassing this idea of the responsibility of man. But let's read that together. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, here's what we see. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God, we come before your word this morning. God, would you be glorified in this time? Speak through your living word to your people. We pray that we would have ears to hear, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only, and that it would be to your glory alone. Amen. Nothing super creative in the title today, but if you're taking notes and want to write one down, you can write this down, the responsibility of man. Last week we spent time looking at the sovereign plan of God, but today we see this other side, the responsibility of man. And first, we're going to look at this section, the wrong way to get right. And Paul begins very similarly to how he did in chapter 9. Paul starts by saying this, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul understands some of the things he's going to share with these people are going to be hard to receive. For a Jewish audience to be hearing some of what Paul will say in his letter, it's going to immediately stir up some frustration within them. It's going to hurt their pride a little bit when he begins to break apart any distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he starts by making clear, like he did at the beginning of chapter 9, his love and heart for his people. And he was accused of this throughout his entire ministry. The Jews just saw him as combative, and he's just trying to bring them down and come against them and destroy what they've done. And Paul wants to be clear. My heart's desire and my prayer for you is that you would be saved. I love you, I care about you, and I want to see you come to the truth. Now, what's interesting is, like we mentioned, this is in light of chapter 9, where Paul emphasizes so strongly that God is in complete control and has a divine right to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And in the very same time, he now moves into this chapter saying, this is my desire, this is my prayer, and you guys need to respond and confess and believe. See, God's sovereignty didn't stop Paul from praying. It actually drove him to pray. God's sovereignty didn't cause passivity in Paul. It caused prayerfulness. He didn't say, if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved, and I don't need to do anything, and I can just kick back, and either you'll figure it out or you won't, and that's just God's plan. He saw the responsibility he had. The great commission God has given his disciples, the call to go out there and proclaim the truth. In fact, we'll even see next week, in the second portion of chapter 10, he's going to ask the question, how then shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? We have a responsibility to go and to share and to bring the truth to people and give them an opportunity to respond. If you read chapter 9, if you look at the sovereignty of God and you think, therefore, I'm just supposed to sit at home and kick back and do nothing, you're misunderstanding the sovereignty of God and you're misunderstanding your responsibility within Scripture. Paul could write all of that and still come into chapter 10 and say, and I am praying for you and my great desire is that you'll be saved. I'm praying that you're going to be saved. You need to respond to what God's doing in your life. See, Paul now knows the abundant life in Jesus. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And like any loving person would, he wants his brethren to know that same goodness of the Lord. That desire motivated him to pray to the only one who could make that happen. Our desire should drive us to pray. Now, I don't know you all personally, but we have a lot of desires in this room. Things you feel strongly about. Things you lose sleep over. Things you cannot keep silent about. Things that make your blood boil. But let me ask you, are you praying about them? Those desires that are always on the tip of your tongue, those things that stir you up to a place of great joy and excitement or great anger and rage, what are you doing with those desires? Do they drive you to pray? Paul cared deeply about the Jewish people. And it drove him to pray for them. Not to say, yeah, hope something happens there, but we'll see. No, it drove him to his knees to pray and seek God, because Paul knew if it wasn't for God knocking me off of my high horse on the way to Damascus, I'd be just like them. If God had not intervened in my life, I would not be where I am today. So he goes to the one person who changed his life, who he knows can change theirs. He goes to the Lord. You may so deeply want your friends and your family to come to the salvation that you have found in Jesus Christ. And you can want that the rest of your life, and you can scream at them until you're blue in the face to repent and come to Jesus. But God has to change their heart. God needs to open their eyes. God needs to reveal to them their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior. So it's not the absence of our responsibility to go and share with people, but that is partnered with prayer, knowing God has to do the work. God's the one that changes the heart. And I'm going to pray that he changes their heart, and I'm going to continue to plant seeds. I'm going to continue to share the gospel, to touch base, to be available to answer questions, to do all I can, but I know that ultimately that's a work of God that he must do. And Paul's desire for his brethren, it drove him to pray. Now, in a world that doesn't acknowledge God and doesn't believe he exists, where do many of their desires and their frustrations go? Well, unfortunately, online nowadays, right? It's a place where people just vent out and digitally pray. They're just pouring out all their emotion, all their frustration, all their excitement on Facebook for you to read and for you to see. But as the church, we know the correct place to direct all of that. To the God who is in control, the God who can change hearts, the God who can sympathize with our weaknesses, the God who says that we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Are your desires rightfully being directed in prayer to the Lord? Or are we simply allowing them to continue in our mind to cause bitterness, anxiety, worry, fear, frustration? It's continually going on up here, but we never take the step to get it out of our mind, off of our heart, and lay it before the Lord. Imagine if we spend half as much time praying as we do worrying. Jesus rightfully directed his disciples' attention towards the Lord when he told them not to worry. Not to worry about what you will eat, not to worry about what you will wear. The Lord will care for you. We direct our attention to the Lord, the one who provides what we need. But here's the interesting thing. As you allow that desire to drive you to pray, what happens in that process is that as you pray, prayer actually directs your desires. Have you seen this in your life play out? You feel strongly about something, and you allow that to move you and motivate you to a place to pray about it and bring it before the only one who fully understands and is in control. And as you bring your desires towards him and you're praying, he begins to direct those desires in accordance with his word and his will. And have you ever experienced this? You come to God praying with a desire in one direction, and by the end of your time praying, he has steered that direction you are praying in a different way. Have you done this? Sometimes I'm even praying and going, what did I just pray? Like, I came in praying, Lord, take me out of this trial. Lord, shut this thing down. I can't experience this anymore. I can't go any longer. By the end of the prayer, I'm like, but God, you know what? Maybe you're refining me through this, and this is probably for my good. And Lord, I just want to endure well. And I'm like, stop it. I see what you did there. I came in here asking you to shut it down, and now you're directing my prayer by your Holy Spirit. For Paul, this looked like praying for those he cared deeply about who were not yet saved. Now, I'm sure there were moments Paul's desire was not, man, I just want to see you all saved. I mean, he experienced a lot at the hands of the Jews. A lot of slander, a lot of persecution. A lot of his frustration and pain came specifically through the Jewish people, his own people, who, if anybody, should be willing to receive him and love him, especially given his reputation. You'd think it would be his own people. But Paul, rightfully here, no matter how he's felt about them in the past, no matter how they've dealt with him, he allows that desire to move to prayer. And what is his prayer for them? Not, God, break their teeth like David. Not, you know what, Lord, they've had their chance, just torch them. Like the sons of thunder. God, give me the power to call down fire. Let's just consume them all. I want them to be saved. You know, we can begin to make people the enemy because of the way they treat you, because of the way they respond to the gospel you bring. People are not the enemy. They may be used by the enemy, now, we once were at enmity with God, working against him, living in bondage to sin. But had God not extended his mercy and grace towards us, we would still be there. And so we understand that each and every person we encounter in this world is just one decision away from being a brother or sister in Christ. No matter how poorly they've treated us, no matter what their track record is like, and if God opened their heart and their eyes today and they responded to him by faith, they'd be a brother or sister in Christ. And that should be our desire, even for those who have treated us the worst. And listen how Paul speaks about the Jewish people. He speaks favorably about them, though their actions are misguided. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He doesn't say they're lazy. That wouldn't be true. He doesn't criticize them for their apathy, and he doesn't look down on them because of their ignorance of the Messiah, though they missed it, and he was right before them. He informs them that though they have a zeal, it's misguided. Now, zeal, when used, is generally a good term, right? Describes an eagerness, an earnestness, an enthusiastic devotion, or a fervency in pursuit of something. You're zealous for it. You are all in, fully committed. But it can take a negative connotation as well when it describes a reaction which borders on the extreme or the fanatical, especially when it's misdirected and headed towards the wrong thing. Here's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, at least they're trying really hard and they have good intentions. So you know what? It's not my place to say anything. Who am I to tell them they're doing it wrong, okay? At least they're following what they believe to be right. And if that's true for them, who am I to say it's wrong? We spent a lot of time this weekend at the Worldview Academy exposing a lot of the flaws in this kind of thinking, where truth is whatever you perceive it to be, whatever you want to define it as. Now, Paul knew the truth, the truth. And so when he sees their zeal directing them away from the truth, he loves them enough to tell them so. And Paul knew full well what it was like to be zealous about the wrong thing. To be fully committed, to be fully invested, giving everything you have with all of your energy towards the wrong thing. Listen to how Paul describes his life in Philippians chapter 3. This has been called like a section where he describes his pedigree, his heritage, everything he accomplished in his own strength before he came to Christ. And here's what we read. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, says this. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul's just one up in everybody else. And he'll go on to explain he can prove that by his life. But he's saying, you think you're zealous? You think you were sold out for God and doing everything you could? I more so. Like, anything you did, I did better. That's what Paul's saying here. But he backs that. He goes on to explain why he's confident. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day in accordance with the law. I'm of the stock of Israel, God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin, not just any tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, give me any standard by which the Jewish people were having a hierarchy, and I'm at the top. I knew the law better than any of them. I was blameless in accordance to walking by the law. They may have been zealous for the law. They may have gone and told people about it and held a good standard for people to live by, but I was so zealous, I was going out and persecuting the church. Anybody that was coming against our way of following this law, I was actively putting them in prison and overseeing their death. That's how zealous he was. But then he says this, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And it sounds very British of him to say he counts them all as rubbish, but it's a pretty strong word, and we're not going to go into the full gambit of all that is encompassed in that word, but essentially it's animal droppings, okay? Animal waste, that's everything that he had that he could have boasted in and took pride in that he had accomplished. He said, everything I've done, it's a bunch of animal poop compared to knowing Christ. You want to put them on a scale together, and I'm telling you, this is how it's going to measure up compared to knowing Christ. And he goes on to say what is fully encompassing everything we're looking at here in Romans 10. He says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is exactly what Paul is writing in his letter in Romans to the church that he has personally experienced in his life. He's saying, guys, I was more zealous than you. I went harder than you did in pursuing righteousness by the law. And if anybody could have achieved it, it was me. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't amount to anything compared to knowing Christ. And when I came to Christ, when I saw him as he is the Messiah we've waited for, he is my Lord, my Savior. He's the one who's redeemed me, and everything else is garbage, is rubbish compared to knowing him. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That old way of living, it's dead, it's over, it's gone. The life I'm now living is through the power of Christ and what he's accomplished for me. And so Paul looks at the Jewish people and he sees them like him, wanting the right thing but going about it the wrong way. They have a zeal but without knowledge, not in accordance with knowledge. Now this word for knowledge is important. If you write in your Bible, right here. Because it's not the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's the word epinosis. Now, the normal word for knowledge is gnosis, but this word epinosis is different. See, gnosis, this idea of knowledge, is facts that you have learned and studied and you're aware of, and 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, got it, memorized it. Give me another one. 2 × 2 = 4. Okay, got it, memorized it, know it. These are facts that you have learned and studied. It's used in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when it says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's gnosis, information. But what they didn't have was the complete comprehension and awareness, the fullness of the understanding of what that information means, and that is epinosis. It's a knowledge that you fully comprehend all that is implied and meant in light of this reality, and it actually begins to inform the way you live. In fact, if we kind of traced this out, gnosis is like the knowledge, the facts. Epinosis is like fully understanding the ramifications of what this means. And then we would go to wisdom, which is fully applying and living out these things in my life. And he says, these people, they were zealous for God, but they didn't have the epinosis. Paul would say in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, he prays that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, epinosis, the full comprehension and understanding of God's will, so that they could walk worthy of the Lord. Not just a list of facts of do's and don'ts, but that they would fully and completely understand the knowledge of God's will so that they could live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, let me give you a practical example, okay? I don't know if you know this. I know Steph Curry. I know him pretty well. I know his number. I know he went to college. I know a lot of his stats. I know his shoes. I know some of his favorite verses. I know how he's feeling most of the time based on some medical records. I know a lot about him. I gnosis him. But if you went to Steph Curry and you said, your buddy Lucas Patton over in Auburn, he'd go, I don't know who Lucas Patton is. I don't have a buddy in Auburn. Don't know what you're talking about. And if you asked me deeper questions about Steph Curry, like even if you asked me, what did he eat for dinner last night? If I can't find it on the internet, I don't have a clue. What's his deepest fear? If it's not losing a championship, missing the shot, I don't know. I know facts about him. Maybe I know a lot of facts about him. Maybe some of you know more facts about him than I do. But that's still just on a level of knowing details, data about somebody. I don't have a full knowledge and understanding about him. I don't personally know him on a friendship level. He's not calling Lucas when he's going through a hard day. But if we flip the script for a moment, my wife, God bless her, she's serving in kids ministry. So I can talk about her because she's not here. If I told you that I just know facts about my wife, the same facts you know, you might be a little concerned about my relationship. Tell me about your wife. She's okay, her birthday's March 22nd. What do you want to know? She's Filipino. She loves God. She has 4 kids. You go, okay, but just about anybody that's friends with her on Facebook or has met her for 5 minutes could probably tell you those facts. And if that's all I know about my wife, after almost 12 years of marriage, there's a serious problem going on. I should know her better than that. I should know her more fully and completely than that. I know things about her you don't know, and you'll never know, because I love her and I care about her. But I know random facts about her that maybe if you've spent a lot of time with her, you begin to learn. One of my favorites? Yeah, I can tell you. Why not? She's not here. Yeah, this is not a good way to get more people to serve in kids' ministry. They're like, I know what happens when you serve there. He talks about you. I call it my wife's princess fingers. Now, you just, here's your job. Don't tell her I told you this, just observe, okay? When she eats food, she can't help it. Her pinkies go out. She is so sophisticated. And so she'll be eating something and breaking it, and the pinkies are out. And I just sit there, I'm like, oh, this is hilarious. It just, most people don't know that about my wife. But I do. I know her more fully and completely. I know fears and dreams and desires that she has not vocalized. I know her more completely. Paul knows that the Jewish people, they have the scripture. They know the prophecies about the Messiah. They know the law cover to cover. They know all these details about what God wants you to do and what he doesn't want you to do, and how he's going to come and what he's going to accomplish. They know it, and they know it well. They know a bunch of data and facts about God, but they don't have the full and complete knowledge of him, which is why they missed the Messiah when he came, which is why they have not professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, which is why they are still incorrectly trying to get right with God through fulfilling the works of the law. Paul said, you have facts and information and data, and you know some of it, but you don't fully understand what it's saying and what it's meant to bring you to, who it's meant to bring you to. And so even as zealous as you are, when it's without epinosis, you're missing it. You're seeking to establish, he says, your own righteousness apart from God through the works of the law. That's all wrong. He says that they're not submitting to the righteousness of God. It's another word that is helpful to understand fully. Hupotasso, two words. Hupo meaning under, and tasso meaning to arrange in an orderly manner. But it was a military term where a general or commander would take the soldiers and he would hupotasso them. They would be submitted to his order and how he would establish them and line them up and get them ready for the battle. And when you were submitted to that leader, you didn't get to say, no, I don't think this is the best way to put us in order. I really don't think I should be on the front lines. Trust me, you should put me in the back somewhere. When you were submitted to this authority, he could place you and direct you wherever he wanted. He called the shots. You followed orders. Here, Paul is saying they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is justification by faith through the finished work of Jesus. And they say, no, 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 no. We're going to follow the works of the law. We're going to attain righteousness through walking in obedience to the law. That's how we're going to get it. He says, you're not submitting rightfully to the authority of God and his plan, his sovereign plan, in how we can attain righteousness. That's really what needed to happen here with the Jewish people, to access that which they eagerly desired and were zealous about. They needed to surrender their pride. They needed to submit to God's authority. And they needed to humble themselves under his plan of salvation. God's way, through God's forgiveness and God's finished work on the cross. And the tragedy in history was of Israel squandering the immeasurable privilege they had been given in receiving the commandments of God His written word, being called out as his people and given all of these promises, these covenants. And then they missed the fulfillment of that word, the living word. When Jesus came and dwelt among them and fulfilled the prophecies they had memorized since they were children, they missed it. But here's the thing. Maybe this has already been coming up in your mind. Maybe it's on your radar as you read a text like this. Those who have zeal without knowledge, but we have many groups even today that fit that category quite well. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, groups who are extremely zealous for God, but without knowledge. They're morally sincere. They're disciplined. They are passionate about what they believe are. They are active in evangelism. They possess many different facts about the Bible. They've done word studies. They've studied church history. They know about religions. And they've even practiced and put in work to prepare as they knock on your door and have that conversation. They go out to all of the fairs and all of the main events, and they're going to set up a table and they're going to have discussion. In many cases, their zeal is putting us to shame. And yet, like Paul describes here in Romans 10, the issue is not zeal, it's knowledge. I was so convicted at one point because, I'll keep this short, it's a longer story I think I've told before, but had some Mormons come to my door one day. It's my favorite thing. I love to go out and just have a conversation. I don't immediately divulge what I do. They ask me, do you believe in God? I say, I'm a pursuer of truth. So if you can show me this is the truth, I'll follow it. But let's just pursue truth together. And if we find it somewhere else, you need to leave what you're following and follow the truth. And they say, okay. And so we start having a conversation. It turns into a longer conversation. I say, maybe we should meet up another time. We exchange numbers. They tell me, pick a time and place. I say, let's go to Poor Choice. Let's go on this day. It was my bad. I forgot they didn't drink coffee. So we get there. I'm like, what can I order you? And they're like, water? But we get water. We sit down. We're having conversations, and I remember asking them the question, like, you guys go out door-to-door all the time, and then you will cycle out of this area, and new missionaries will come in, and they'll go right back through the same plan, the same houses, do the same things. Do you really still see people, like, convert? And they say, every single month. Every single month, we still see people convert and come join our church. And it was heartbreaking for me because I was like, man, these people are so zealous. They are so strategic. They are so intentional. And they're lost. There's zeal there, but it's without knowledge. And I don't say this in some sort of way that is trying to puff us up and make us feel so much better. I hope that this, you hear this, is from a loving desire that they would be saved, just like the Jewish people who were blinded. Paul deeply desired those he saw around him who were so zealous and pouring out their lives in pursuit of righteousness, but they were going down the wrong path to attain it. I hope that when the knock comes to your door, you're not closing the blinds and hiding because you don't want to have the conversation. I hope that there is such a loving desire within you for those people to come to the same saving knowledge that you have found in Jesus Christ, that you are compelled to go to that door, even if you don't know what to say, even if you don't know how to have the conversation, even if you weren't prepared and it's a bad time, to open the door and say, let's talk. Because I want you to find what I have found in Jesus. And if it's inconveniencing my day, so be it. If I have to rearrange my schedule, so be it. Because I want people to find what I have found in Jesus. Paul so deeply was desiring for those living in bondage to find freedom and true righteousness through faith in Jesus. Remember what he said in chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals your sin. It does not remove it. The law was meant to be our guide to lead us to Jesus. The law gives you the perfect standard. You don't keep it. Now you need to look to someone else who can keep it for you. And it brings us to Jesus. This is why Paul goes on here to say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word is telos, the end. It means the culmination of, the limit at which a thing ceases to be what it was or it ceases its activity. See, Christ brought about a different relationship to the law than the people had before him. It was no longer the basis for their relationship with God. What the law demands of you, Jesus has delivered in full through his life, death, and resurrection. Paul emphasized this again in chapter 7 when he said, "We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In Galatians chapter 3, he writes this, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law," listen to this image he gives you here, "was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." He says the law was like our teacher, our tutor, to help guide us and direct us and teach us and instruct us so that we would come to a place of saying, "I can't complete it. I'm not good enough. I have fallen short of God's standard. What must I do to be saved?" And it would direct us rightly to the Messiah, the one who completed it for us, the one who fulfilled it, the one who offers us a new covenant through his blood. And Paul's saying this was the purpose of the law. But what was meant to be their tutor, the Jewish people have made their savior. The law that was meant to guide them to Jesus, they are seen as the means to an end in itself. Just fulfill the law perfectly. We're going to follow all of this. And in some way, that's going to attain the righteousness we desire, the right standing with God. And then Paul goes Old Testament. Deuteronomy, and he explains to them that Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Yes, there is life that the commandments offer us if you can keep them fully, completely. The problem is we can't. We've all fallen short. The law reveals that to us. And no amount of human effort, Paul's making clear as he quotes Deuteronomy 30, can attain what you're trying to accomplish in your standing with God. Can you ascend to heaven and bring God down? Can you do anything to rise to his level of authority and power? And can you possibly live a life that would attain that kind of status with God? No. Can you ascend to the depths And bring back to life those who have died? Do you have the power to defeat death, to bring eternal life and resurrection from the grave? No. And no amount of zeal or works can accomplish that. And all the religions of the world apart from Christianity can be summarized in two letters that make one word, do. Here's what you need to do to get in a right standing with God. Some religions would say, here's what you need to do in hopes that you might be in a right standing with God when you die. But it's all about trying to ascend to this mountain peak of where God is, and we have to do enough good works to get up there. Or other religions will tell you that you need to do enough death to self. And that brings you closer to God. That attains more righteousness. You need to suffer. You need to create pain and suffering in your life You need to remove any kind of pleasurable experience or give in to any desire. No, remove all of that. Isolate yourself from society. Create as much pain as possible. And then you will attain favor and righteousness with God. It's all about doing and what you can accomplish through your works. Christianity can be summed up in adding two more letters to the end of those two. Instead of do, it is done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. We cannot do enough to attain righteousness with God. We cannot possibly ascend to heaven where He is through our righteous acts. But we don't have to, because God came down and dwelt among us. See, that's the difference. Where every other religion says, do this to try and get to God, Christianity says, no, God came and dwelt among us. There was nothing we could do to get to Him, so He put on flesh and He dwelt among us. And He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophecy. He's the Messiah that took our penalty on the cross. So Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. There's no other way to the Father except through Him. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many on that road trying to do enough to get to God. But it is a narrow road which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And this is what Paul wants to bring them to, the narrow road, to help them understand you're trying to get right the wrong way. God has made the way to get right with Him through confession and faith. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth, on your heart. It's accessible right where you are, right here and right now. It's available. And it doesn't require you going and doing a bunch of stuff, because the work's been done to pay for it. You need to surrender and you need to submit. You need to confess your sin. Confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's not just a general acknowledgement that, okay, there's a God out there and He's a greater power. There we go, I confessed it. Once again, going back to John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Me. You don't get in on a group discount because all my family's confessed. You don't get in on a generalization that's like, well, all roads kind of lead to Jesus if we just believe in a higher power. No, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to declare Him as Lord, in Greek, kurios, master and supreme authority of your life. A.T. Robertson, Bible commentator, said this, no Jew would do this who had not really trusted Christ, for kurios is used of God. And no Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as kurios. The word kurios was and is the touchstone of faith. We might use that phrase a lot and throw it around. Oh, He's Lord of my life. He's Lord of all. He's Lord, 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 Lord. They understood very clearly what it meant to call somebody Lord. Your supreme authority. A servant would call his master Lord. You wouldn't just go around calling anyone and everyone Lord. They saw the emperor, the ruler, as their Lord. He had the power over their life. He could decide to end it in a moment. He could call them to battle. He could tax them what He wanted. He had power and authority over their life. And Paul knew full well if they were going to call Jesus Christ their Lord, they're establishing that He is God. He has supreme authority over my eternal state. To declare Jesus is Lord, you must admit that you are not. This was actually our first topic of discussion at the conference this weekend. You are not God. And that's very good news. But to confess Him as Lord is to surrender and submit to Him. To humble yourself and admit your own failure, your own sin, your need for rescuing. And you also have to come to agreement with the fact that no one else and nothing else can save you but Jesus. Not a way, but the way. There aren't many paths. There aren't many names. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul boldly declares to these people that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, the world might try to shut you up. The devil will absolutely try to stop you. But at the end of your days, when you stand before the God of all creation, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, you will not be put to shame. You will be highly favored. You will be honored. You will be welcomed in as a child of God, as a good and faithful servant, not because of anything you did, but because of everything that was done for you through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Paul, back in chapter 1, made clear. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And then he says probably what would have been some of the most radical words they would have ever read on a page. Paul says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." For centuries, the Jewish people have been highly favored and esteemed. They've been given the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the prophets, the Messiah's coming through their line. Paul just spent all of chapter 9 showing how God chose them and favored them and used them and called them out and showed His mercy and protected them. And yet when it comes to salvation, Paul says, there's no distinction based on your heritage. We need to stop using unbiblical language. You were not born a Christian. Well, I was born a Christian, born in a Christian home. Maybe you were born in a home where your parents professed Christ. That does not make you a Christian. If you want to be biblical, you were born a sinner. I know it doesn't feel as nice, doesn't quite have the same ring to it, but that's what the Bible makes clear. All have sinned, all have fallen short, all must repent and believe upon Jesus to be saved. And the Jews don't get a free pass. What did Peter acknowledge in Acts chapter 10? At Cornelius's house, when he begins to see that the Gentiles are coming to salvation and the Spirit's coming upon them in power, God shows no partiality. And it's not just shocking because of who these people were and the divisions that existed within their culture. It's shocking because of even how they were conducting themselves. If you were just to stand back and look at these two groups, you've got the Jewish people that were zealous and religious and following God's law and going throughout the processes of the prayers and fasting and the sacrifices and the feasts, and you would think, surely those are the people that are in right standing with God. And then over here you've got the Gentiles that were predominantly pagan worshipers that were living in open immorality and were unashamed of it. And now Paul writes, there's no distinction between you guys. And for a Jewish person, this would be appalling. What? There's nothing different between me and those guys? Those guys living in open sin and rebellion, they've never been in the temple one day in their life. They couldn't say a prayer even if they tried. They've never given anything to God. What do you mean there's nothing different between us? Well, when it comes to salvation, no matter how we would like to grade on a scale and place a hierarchy of who's closer to God or further from God, when the standard is perfection and it's a pass or fail test, we all failed. Everybody. And so you can argue about who failed worse. At the end of the day, you failed. But the good news that Paul brings in that same breath is that it's the same Lord who is rich to all who call upon him. Rich in what? Well, generally speaking, everything. He is all sufficient. But rich in mercy to people who call upon him for salvation. Because you don't deserve it, no matter how good your life looks on the outside. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Paul says, will be saved. Here's that other railroad track. Human responsibility stated clearly. Whoever, wherever, whenever, that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Period. That's not undermining the sovereignty of God that we just saw in chapter 9. It's in complete acceptance and agreement with it. Why are people saved? Because the sovereign plan of God in his divine mercy and grace has extended an opportunity for them and opened their eyes to respond. How are people saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus and responding to his invitation. But how do those two things work out, and where's the balance, and how do we... Don't know. But Scripture speaks clearly and consistently to both. And the most wise thing we could do is never try and excuse Scripture or ignore it. Speak clearly to what it says. Thanks be to God for his sovereignty, that before the foundation of the world, he called you. And thanks be to God who is rich in mercy and grace and has offered an invitation for all who call upon his name to be saved. And it doesn't matter how good your life has looked and how close you may feel you have attained to your own righteousness, you've fallen short and there is no hope for you apart from Jesus. And no matter how far you feel you have fallen, how far you've walked from God your entire life, there's two sides to that coin, and if there's no good I could possibly do to attain his righteousness, there's also no bad I could possibly do that his blood would not be sufficient if I would call upon him to be saved. And even where sin abounds, Paul said it, grace abounds much more if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So as I invite the worship team to come back up, and as we prepare to continue to worship through song, let me ask you this morning, are you zealous that maybe you're realizing has been without knowledge? You've desired to be right with God. You have tried to live a good life and do good things, but maybe for the first time you're realizing it's never going to be enough. And actually, if you simply depend upon your own strength and what you can accomplish and earn by your own justification, you're going to stand before God one day and rightfully be declared guilty, deserving of death, hell, and separation. Well, the good news today for you is that God is rich in mercy, abounding in grace, wills that none would perish. And there is an opportunity presented to you this morning, an invitation that if God is knocking at the door of your heart and he is calling you to repentance, he is calling you to confession and faith, this promise we just read this morning is true for you today. If you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. There's nothing more you need to do. The work has been done. And if he's calling you to respond this morning, we would ask you to do one of two things, to either raise up your hand where you are or to stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, pray alongside you as you confess he is Lord, that you are not, that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. We would ask you to be bold in that profession. And we want to join with you in celebrating that and coming alongside you. Is there anybody this morning who has not made that decision and needs to today? Now's your opportunity to respond. Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do. As we move into a time of worship, there's also going to be people available for prayer. Upstairs at the front of the room on both sides. Sorry, upstairs in the back of the room. Let's try that again. Downstairs in the front by the stage here. If you need prayer for anything this morning, don't hesitate to come and pray with a brother or sister in Christ. What are those desires within your heart that have been stirring you up? Let's rightly direct those desires to prayer. And then let's allow that prayer to rightfully direct those desires to what God would have us to pray for. And let's realize that a text like this morning puts to death spiritual superiority. There is no distinction based on heritage or habits. There's just the saved and the unsaved. And we were all the unsaved at one point. But thanks be to God, who is rich in mercy, for reaching out to us. Thanks be to our friends and family who walked in obedience and shared that gospel faithfully with us. And would we go out of here as people who desire to see others coming to the same salvation we have found in Jesus Christ, and boldly proclaim it to all who would listen this morning. Would you stand with me as I close in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder this morning, God, where to direct our desires. Lord, thank you for the reminder, the humbling reminder this morning. God, I pray that we would leave this place today amazed and in awe of your love and your care for us, spurred on and stirred up by your love and your grace, and motivated to share with those who will listen the great salvation that you have made possible for us. Lord, we go out in obedience, but Lord, we also look to you, the only one who can truly change the hearts of those around us. And Lord, we lift up family members and friends, co-workers, fellow students, those around us that we care about deeply that don't know you personally. God, we pray that you would begin to change their hearts, that you would open their eyes, God, that you would call them to repentance and faith. And Lord, use us in any way you see fit to be a messenger, an ambassador of your gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of prayer. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.